We are doing a series on a Sunday evening on the Bible, leadership and the ministry of women. And this is the seventh study tonight, and it's one of the most difficult. We have been going through the Bible on this, beginning with Genesis and going through the Old Testament and the practice and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the early church. And now we've come on to the teaching, particularly of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at four passages of Scripture. The first of them is Philippians 4, Philippians chapter 4, and this we'll deal with very quickly because I just want to use it to link up with what we said 2 weeks ago when we last were doing this. Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. They were two ladies, leaders, in the church at Philippi, but obviously they had not been getting along. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, or Syzygius, as it may have been a man with that name, it means yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I wanted to begin with that because it takes us back to the practice of the early church where women were quite prominent, even clearly positions of fellow workers. In Romans 16, the Apostle Paul greets 28 people, 26 of them by name, 8 of them are women. One he even calls a diakonos at the beginning of the letter. So the Apostle Paul honoured women in his ministry, he regarded them very highly. He speaks of these two who contended at my side, like gladiators in the battle for the gospel, and fellow workers. So that takes us into the epistles, linking up with the practice that he had. Now let's turn back to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 28. Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is the Magna Carta of the biblical feminists, as we've been calling that point of view that says that it's not God's will for women in any area to be in submission to any man. It is a question of mutual submission and partnership in the home and in the church, and there's no reason why women should not be able to exercise their gifts in teaching, preaching, leadership, eldership, or any other gift that the Lord has given to them to use in the church. And we've been wrong to forbid women to be elders or deacons or trustees or ordained as pastors and so on. Now, their most important verse that they would turn to for that is certainly Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, so racial barriers are down, slave nor free, so social barriers are down, male nor female, so gender barriers are down, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now they say if distinctions are to continue in spite of this, then slavery should continue and monarchy should continue, because Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 2:17, honour the king. Does that mean, they say, therefore, that you're going to always have kings, that you disagree with getting rid of kings? Now, Paul and Peter elsewhere speak about wives being submissive, but the biblical feminists say, well, that was just a cultural hangover. What they were really saying was, well, don't rock the boat, don't get the church a bad name in a male chauvinist society. You may have to go along with this for a bit, just as slaves must remain slaves for a while and submit to their masters. But they say that doesn't mean that God wanted slavery to continue, and it doesn't mean that he wanted wifely submission to continue. That had to go along with slavery in due time, and thank God they say it's going. It was God's will to abolish all these sort of things. Now, what do the traditionalists say to all this? Well, they say that Galatians 3:28 is not about ministry in the church and not about role distinctions at all. It's about salvation. You have to look at the context and see what is the Apostle Paul teaching about. And we discover that he is teaching about whether we are saved by the law and the keeping of the law, as the Judaizers were saying, or whether we are saved by faith alone. And that is the context here, saved by faith alone. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Verse 26, we're all the sons of God through faith. We have equal standing as God's children. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Whether you are a slave or a free man, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a man or a woman, you're all the children of God. You have equal standing as God's children without respect to nationality, social standing, or gender. It's the context. Verse 27, baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. Context, equal. In that sense, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, whether you be male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, slave or free, and heirs according to the promise. So in other words, they say, no, this is not abolishing the distinctions, particularly those of man and woman. And those role relationships are addressed elsewhere. This is speaking of man's relationship with God. Functional relationships in home, state, and church are addressed in such places as Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Peter 3 and so on. And when we turn those passages up, we find that wives are to be submissive to husbands, husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, slaves are to be in obedience to masters, citizens to rulers, church members to elders of the spiritual leaders, and that women cannot hold that office. Well then, does slavery continue? Were the abolitionists wrong? The Republicans wrong? Was monarchy to continue? No. God, and this is important, nowhere ordains slavery, and nowhere does God ordain monarchy. He does ordain that there shall be rulers, and that as citizens we must obey those who are ordained of God to be in authority over us. But he doesn't specify what form that government must take, whether Republican, monarchist, or whatever. He does ordain marriage right from the beginning. When the Lord Jesus speaks of marriage, he speaks of those whom God has joined together. There's nowhere where it speaks of the slave-master relationship and says God has made one a slave and the other to be a master. It was something that was part of their culture, which thankfully we have now abolished. But the principle that is ordained is that in the workplace we should be, as Christians, obedient to those who are in authority over us. By the way, usually alongside the instructions about wives and husbands and slaves and masters is also instructions about children and parents, and that children are to obey their parents. And I haven't read in any biblical feminist literature that they think those distinctions should be abolished, and that in their view it no longer is necessary for children to honour their father and mother or to obey their parents. They keep pretty quiet about that. Now let's turn to our third passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the New International Version says that this is about covering the head in worship. Well, only incidentally. There is a lot about head covering, and it's caused quite a lot of debate over the years, and it still does, whether women should wear hats or wear a head covering. There's one denomination in my country anyway where you cannot go to communion, the breaking of bread on Sunday morning, if you're a woman, unless you wear a head covering of some kind. In southern Europe, most of the Christians, they would provide you with some kind of veil if you're a woman, if you didn't come veiled. So they take this very literally, and it is about that, but it isn't really the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage, along with this whole section of 1 Corinthians, is about good order in worship. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 31, you'll see the Apostle Paul says there, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And then he goes on to give some examples of doing things in a right way that will glorify God. And here he speaks of worship, forms of worship, praying and prophesying, and the relationships therein, men and women. And then he goes on to the Lord's Supper from 11:17 onwards, and we usually read part of that at the Lord's table. And then in chapter 12 through 14 he goes on to spiritual gifts and the proper exercising of spiritual gifts in worship. All must be done decently and in order and in a way that glorifies God. So that is really the subject. It's not really ultimately about head covering. That's incidental. Verse 2, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this is a very important verse, but it raises the question, what is meant by head? The head. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it could be translated, "and the head of every wife is the man." So we don't necessarily have to think of this as saying that the head of every woman is every man. So we won't go into that. We'll simply try and focus on what does it mean by head. The head of Christ is God. The reason I stop with this is because there's been some dispute about it recently. Traditionally, it has been taken to be, beyond question, the one who has authority over the head. Here is the head of the company, the head of the firm, the head of the family, the head of state, the one who has authority over, the one on whose desk the buck stops, the head. However, recently that has been challenged, and several writers from the biblical feminist school, or the "you should ordain women" school, have said that it's been interpreted wrongly, that it doesn't mean authority over, it means, or can mean, source or origin. This seems to have come originally from an article in 1954 in the Journal of Theological Studies by a Dr. Stephen Beadale. And he suggested that the word kephale, and for those of you writing notes, this is how it's spelt in English letters, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. K-E-P-H-A-L-E, kephale. We get words about head like cephalic, things like that. Suggesting that the word kephale, which is the word translated head, could mean source, such as we use it with a phrase like the head of the river, the source of the river, the origin of the river, the headwaters. Now, for evidence, he quoted simply two sources, no pun intended, from classical Greek. All right? And ever since then, the biblical feminist writers, and I have several of their books which I've studied carefully, either quote Beadale or simply say, without giving any sources or any thorough footnotes, this word kephale can mean, and here does mean, and in the New Testament means source or origin, not ruler or one who has authority over. Well, what do the traditionalists say to that, and what do we say to that? I've been studying this question carefully. And I would say this. First of all, it is a misuse of Beadale. I acquired this article by Stephen Beadale, and sure enough, he does argue that Paul used the word head in the sense of source or origin, because he goes on to speak of the creation of Adam and Eve from the man's body, that she came from Adam. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And he did give these two rather obscure references from classical Greek. However, he then goes on in his article to say that Paul believed that that priority of Adam in creation and the fact that Eve came from him gave him headship, rulership, authority over her, and that's what Paul teaches and that is what he believed. So those who quote Beadale don't quote that part of Beadale. They don't quote his conclusions. That's not really fair and honest. They only take what they want from what he said. Second, Professor Wayne Grudem of the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School decided to go into this very thoroughly indeed and surveyed, using computers, 2,336 examples of kephale in Greek literature. Of course, most of what came up was that it was used of the physical head, either of a human being or of an animal, the head and not the body. But in 302 occurrences, it was used metaphorically. And of 49 of those, it meant ruler or head or the one in authority. He could only find two that could have even remotely meant source or origin, and those were the two that Beadale had cited. But Grudem disputes even those. So far greater evidence is there that it was used metaphorically, even in classical Greek, for one who rules over. But here's the third point. The Apostle Paul wasn't using classical Greek. It wasn't classical Greek that was used as the common language of Paul's day and on which the New Testament was written, but something called Koine Greek, common Greek, or Hellenistic Greek. And in Hellenistic Greek, there is not one example of kephale, meaning source or origin. Not one. The best lexicons, and I have the best lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, on Hellenistic Greek. And when you look up kephale, it says, first of all, usually used to mean the physical head, but then it says metaphorically, the one who has authority, the one who rules over, the leader. And that's exactly what Grudem found. Fourth point, in Ephesians 5, if you want to not lose your place in 1 Corinthians 11, but turn to Ephesians 5, we read this. Verse 22, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which is the Saviour. Well, verse 22 indicates the way that Paul is using head, or carefully, wives, submit, and there's no doubt about that word, to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head, what, source or origin of his wife? No, he isn't the source or origin of his wife. No husband is the source or origin of his wife, except possibly Adam in the first place. And even that's stretching it a bit. And when you turn back to Ephesians 1, and it speaks of Christ's headship, it says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head, kephale, over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11:3. So when we turn to Ephesians, this is the fourth point, it clearly means one who has authority over. Now to go back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if it means source or origin, then Paul is saying that God the Father is the source or origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the Arian heresy, or the Unitarian heresy, not Trinitarian. Paul elsewhere and throughout the New Testament, the apostles teach that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the same in essential being and are equal. So therefore, one has to be very careful what one is implying by saying that it means source. It will not stand up. And by the way, here in this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3, we have equality of essence, but voluntary submission, don't we? God the Father and Christ the Son are equal in essence, in being. But the Lord Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the authority of his Father and said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that's a functional subordination. And that's exactly what we have been seeing throughout the Bible, that God made man and woman both equal in his image to have a mandate over creation, stand before him with equal status. But in the relationship of the two sexes, particularly in the home and in the church, she voluntarily is willing to be subject to the ultimate leadership of her husband. One last thing about carefully meaning source. Professor H. Wayne House, professor of systematic theology at Dallas Seminary, says it is a forced, artificial definition of a New Testament word adopted to support a predetermined interpretation. And one is bound to say that that's how it seems. So the traditional view stands. Now, I do not have time, neither is it my subject, to get into the question of head covering. Was the head covering that Paul says a woman should wear a veil, that which is wrapped around and falls down, as the Greek says, or is it her hair covering, which many are persuaded he is referring to? But that isn't our subject. Our subject is the relationship between the two sexes in the ordering of worship. Head covering says nothing about that in our society. With all due respect to my Southern European friends and our Plymouth Brethren denomination in Britain, really wearing hats in church is of no cultural significance at all in our culture, save for decoration or to keep the rain off. It doesn't say anything about women's subjection, and it doesn't say anything about the right worship. The only thing that we have that might be similar to do with a woman voluntarily accepting her husband's leadership is that she takes his last name when she gets married to him, which is coming from the biblical position, that she takes the title Mrs. and probably wears a wedding band. And it's interesting that amongst the feminists all these things are anathema, and they want to overthrow them. Seems to me there are two important points then, is that we have to get not the sign, which has no relevance in our culture, but the principle for which the sign stands, the different role relationships, men and women, in the worship of the church. And the other thing that I would single out from this chapter is verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So therefore the Apostle Paul is assuming that it will be the practice in the church for women to pray and to prophesy. That's interesting, isn't it? We know what praying is, but what was prophesying? Was it preaching? No. The New Testament uses other words for teaching and preaching. Was it predicting the future? Well, it could include that, and there are some examples in the New Testament of prophecy that was predicting the future, but it isn't primarily that. Prophecy in the Bible is primarily bringing a direct word from God, a revelation, a word of truth that God is revealing to his people so that the prophet or prophetess can say, "Thus saith the Lord." We've come across prophetesses in the Old Testament: Miriam, Deborah, Huldah in the New Testament, Anna, Philip's daughters who prophesied in the Acts of the Apostles, and the fact that the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Bring the word of the Lord, a charismatic gift. Preaching and teaching is an exposition and application of what had already been given by the authoritative teacher or teachers that had been ordained and appointed to the office. We call them pastors usually, or preachers, sometimes ministers. It seems that a prophecy was something direct when God took over the voice, the person of the prophet or prophetess to bring a message. And a woman was, so it seems, from 1 Corinthians 11:5, expected to be doing that. So let's go to our last passage then, which is at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 through 36. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? Well, this is strange, isn't it? After all we've been seeing, how the Apostle Paul spoke of certain women as his fellow workers, one tonight who contended with him in the work of the gospel, how here in 1 Corinthians 11 he speaks of women praying and prophesying in the church. Now, at the end of this section, he suddenly breaks out that women should keep silent. How are we to explain that? Is he contradicting himself so soon? I can't believe that. He was no fool, he was a very intelligent man. So what are the explanations? There are almost as many as there are Bible teachers in the world. I'll give you seven. There probably are 70. I'll give you seven, and I'll have to run down them quite quickly. First of all, says one, well, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says women pray and prophesy, all it simply means, it's a kind of an expression instead of worship, collective worship in the church, pray, prophesy. So in our terms, it was simply that women could take part in public worship, that is, permission to sing hymns and respond to prayers. But that's all. Big deal. I don't find that very convincing, needless to say. In chapter 11, says another one, here's view number two, interpretation number two. Chapter 11 was really about head covering. He wanted to concentrate on that. He knew that women were praying and prophesying, but he doesn't want to sidetrack onto whether they should be or shouldn't be at that point in chapter 11. He's going to come back to it in chapter 14, and he says they shouldn't be doing it. They should be quiet. I find that unlikely. I don't find any echo in my heart for that interpretation. So here's the third. In chapter 11, he is giving permission for a woman to pray and prophesy, but only in women's meetings. Or perhaps in home meetings, but not in a mixed assembly, and certainly not in the main worship service, which is addressed at the end of chapter 14 in the passage before us now. I find that unlikely as an explanation too. It seems to me in chapter 11 he is speaking about the main worship service and the ordering of proper decorum in the main worship service, not only in the women's meeting. So that brings me to explanation number 4, which says the key is the word lalio, to speak, in chapter 14. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to lalio, to speak. The verb is in Greek lalio, L-A-L-E-O, to speak. Now, say some people, that means to chatter, to cause a disturbance, to be unruly. And Paul wants good order in the church. And evidently at Corinth there were some women who were unruly and who were chatterboxes, and they were forbidden to do that. I find that unconvincing, as well as an explanation for these reasons. First of all, in verse 33 and 34, he speaks of all the churches. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent. They're not allowed to lalio, to speak. Were they chatterboxes then? Were all the women in all the churches chatterboxes and unruly and causing a disturbance? What about unruly men? Men can talk just as well as women, in spite of the myth. And earlier in the chapter, he speaks about prophets who were speaking and tongue speakers who were speaking all at the same time, whether men or women, and says, we've got to have some order here. I'd rather you didn't speak at all in tongues unless there's an interpreter. And also, even prophecies, let's have 2 or 3, and they must be one at a time. And that would be true whether it was men or women. And his answer, if it had been disorderly women, would have been to speak about rules of order, not of total silence. And anyway, and here's the crucial thing to me, I've looked up the Greek word lalio, and it's just the New Testament word for to speak. 298 times in the New Testament, 60 times from the pen of the Apostle Paul, lalio, and it simply means to speak. Doesn't mean to chatter. I could give you references, we could look them up. If anybody's interested, I'll do that. And you just turn them all up wherever it occurs, and you find it's just the verb to say or to speak. It doesn't have any special connotation about chattering or being unruly. So let's go on to our 5th interpretation. Oh, say these people, it was just a cultural thing. It would offend Greek men who might come to the service if women were allowed to speak. So Paul says they're not to speak. I don't find that convincing either. Paul wasn't bound by these traditions. His concern is not to offend Greek men, but not to offend God. And earlier he had spoken of women praying and prophesying. So we come to the last 2. Some people say that the key to understanding it is this bit about if they want to inquire, verse 35, about something, if they've got any questions to ask, they should ask their own husbands at home. So it's speaking of married women. That would suggest that single women don't have to be silent. Only married women. And if they have any questions, well, they are to ask them their husbands at home. The problem may have been that the sexes were separated, all the men on one side, all the women on the other, and the women were shouting out questions to their husbands and causing a disturbance. Well, I have to admit that there is this bit about inquiring about something at home. And there may be a clue there, it may have something in it, that there was dialogue going on, and the Apostle Paul says, I allow a woman to pray or prophesy, but she's not to dialogue with the teachers. And she's not to be calling out questions to her husband. But the one that seems to me, the last one, that seems to me to have the most to commend it, though I must confess, it's a question of which is the least unsatisfactory, rather than the one that's the most convincing, is that the key is at the end of verse 34, must be in submission. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but, now the but, Allah in Greek, is a but of contrast, but must be in submission. So the key is, she's allowed to speak where there's no question of violating the idea of submission. But where she would be usurping the authority or taking the authority that has been given to men or to certain men in the church, she mustn't do that. That isn't open to her. She must retain what the law says. What law? Well, not rabbinic law or Roman law. Paul never means that when he says the law. He means the Old Testament. He's probably going back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, the priority of Adam in creation, the fact that he named the animals, then gave a woman her name and Eve her name, that he was to be the leader. She was made from him and for him, to respond to him, to be his partner, and so on. The law, and that is consistent throughout. Sarah is held up as a good example for Christian women in the way she respected her husband, Abraham. So she must be in submission as the law says. Well, what about these questions then? Well, it may have been that it refers to the prophet speaking when Paul earlier had said, "Let others weigh what is said," verse 29. Two or three prophets speak, and they say this is a message from the Lord. But that must be weighed. It must be assessed. It must be thought about, prayed over, considered, whether it's true or not, whether it's sound, whether it has come from God. Who would be doing that? Probably the elders would have the responsibility to do that. The pastors. And the pastors can only be men. And so a woman mustn't be trying to do that by questions. Have you ever seen on TV or been in a meeting where there's a panel and people are invited to ask questions, but they do it in such a way as to make points? They're making comments. Have you, anyone got a question? Yes, I have a question. So the chairman says, yes, what is your question? Does the panel realize da 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 da? And eventually the chairman says, what is your question? Because he is not really asking a question at all. He's taking advantage of that to make a point. Is it possible that some people were doing that in the service at Corinth, and they were taking away from those who had been entrusted with the weigh what is said responsibility, and they were doing it instead? So Paul says, now you've got to keep quiet, and if you do have any questions, then ask your husband when you get home. Now I realize that isn't altogether convincing, but I haven't read a more convincing one. It seems to me, friends, that Paul's command that women should remain silent in the churches, though just here it seems to be absolute, is not absolute. We qualify it. If we treated it absolutely, then a woman wouldn't be allowed to sing a hymn, or be in the choir, or ever speak. But we don't. No, I don't know any church or denomination or anything that has ever taken that line. So we interpret it. We try to look at it. And when we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we see that he speaks of women praying and prophesying. And so long as they do it with the sign of authority on their head, that's all right. But now there's something here that he says, but in this case, if they were to do this and speak this, it would be becoming authoritative in the church, and they're not allowed to be that. Well, whether that's the right interpretation or not, I don't know. I believe 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 are very confusing and very difficult. We must turn next week to perhaps a clearer passage, 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over men. And then when we've looked at that, we'll then have a couple of weeks on conclusions and where do we go from here. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us minds to think with. Some things in the Bible are so plain and simple and sweet and thrilling. This morning we were speaking about your mercy and about our new life, about you being a living God. But tonight we're having to get into some of the
controversial areas and the more obscure passages and the difficult things. We do realise that Corinthians was written against a particular cultural background with its own problems in the church at Corinth, influenced by Jew, Greek and Roman cultures. We pray that you will help us to sort out the principles from the practices, and especially those principles which are abiding and which must most certainly guide us in the way we ordain the church, so that we might do things also decently and in order and in a way that will glorify God. Heavenly Father, that's what we want to do too. We want to glorify you in the way that we order our worship and order our church life. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.